Have a good bit to talk about tonight. Come on in. We have a good bit to talk about tonight in our study, but before we get into our study of the text, Randy asked me a question last Wednesday evening that I didn't just off the cuff know the answer to it. I had studied it, but it had been so long I had forgotten the answer to the question from Hebrews the 11th chapter. I want to call your attention to that as the writer discusses great characters of faith. And in the discussion of great characters of faith, in verse 35, it says, "Women received their dead by a resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." Now, that the better resurrection that's discussed there and how that some received back their dead to life again gave me a bit of a quandary. And I asked some, and I still didn't satisfy myself any better with an answer. And so I began to do a great deal of research on that, and I think I have at least some idea of what the passage is discussing. Now, if you've got a better idea, I'd be happy and content to listen to it. But in the 35th verse of Hebrews 11, we do know that some received their dead back again, but only to die again. We can read about some of that. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning at verse 17, with the widow of Zarephath, who was raised by the hand, or the son of the widow, who was raised by the hand of Elijah. Now that son, of course, would eventually die again. But in 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning at verse 17, the Shunammite woman, the son of Hur, also was raised by Elisha, the prophet. Now those are not unfamiliar illustrations to us, but I asked Randy if he would for us, as we have studied from 1st and 2nd Maccabees somewhat in our study of the book of Daniel, recognizing 1st and 2nd Maccabees as books that are not inspired of God, not contained in the Old Testament canon, but yet nonetheless books that help us in studying history. And as we study from those studying history, there is a period of time in that 400 interim of the Old Testament and the New Testament that is applicable of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Helps us a lot to know what happened during that period of time. And in that period of time, Randy, the text that I have marked there with the yellow marker, I believe is from 2nd Maccabees chapter 7. It's a rather lengthy text, but it's a text of seven brothers that suffered punishment, even persecution, to the extent of their life, and how they responded when time of deliverance was offered to them. I find it fascinating, and I'd like for you to read that for us, please. I think it'll be helpful to answer the question. The whole chapter.
Second Maccabees, chapter 7. It came to pass also that seven brethren, together with their mother, were apprehended and compelled by the king to eat swine's flesh against the law, for which they were tormented with whips and scourges. But one of them, who was the eldest, said thus, "Why wouldst thou ask or learn of us? We are ready to die rather than to transgress the laws of God received from our fathers." Then the king became angry, commanded frying pans and brazen cauldrons to be made hot, which forthwith were being heated. He commanded to cut out the tongue of him who had spoken first, and the skin of his head being drawn off, to chop off the extremities of his hands and his feet, the rest of his brethren and his mother looking on. And when he was now maimed in all parts, he commanded him, yet being alive, to be brought to the fire and to be fried in the frying pan. And while he was suffering there in long torments, the rest, together with the mother, exhorted one another to die manfully, saying, "The Lord will look upon the truth, and will take pleasure in us, as Moses declared in the profession of the canticles, and in his servants he will take pleasure." So when the first was dead after this manner, they brought the next to make him a mocking stock. And when they had pulled off the skin of his head with the hair, they asked him if he would eat before he were punished throughout the whole body and every limb. But he answered in his own language and said, "I will not do it." Wherefore he also in the next place received the torments of the first. And when he was at the last gasp, he said thus, "Thou indeed, O most wicked man, destroyest us out of this present life. But the king of the world will raise us up, who died for his laws in the resurrection of eternal life." After him, the third was made a mocking stock, and when he was required, he quickly put forth his tongue and courageously stretched out his hands, and said with confidence, "These I have from heaven, but for the laws of God I now despise them, because I hope to receive them again from him." So that the king and they that were with him wondered at the young man's courage, because he esteemed the torments as nothing. And after he was thus dead, they tormented the fourth in the like manner. And when he was now ready to die, he spoke thus: "It is better, being put to death by men, to look for hope from God, to be raised up again by him. For as to thee, thou shalt have no resurrection in the like manner." And when they had brought the fifth, they tormented him. But he, looking upon the king, said, "Whereas thou hast power among men, though thou art corruptible, thou dost what thou wilt. But think not that our nation is forsaken by God. But stay patiently a while, and thou shalt see his great power, in what manner he will torment thee and thy seed." After him they brought the sixth, and he, being ready to die, spoke thus: "Be not deceived without cause, for we suffer these things for ourselves, having sinned against our God, and things worthy of admiration are done to us. But do not think that thou shalt escape unpunished, for that thou hast attempted to fight against God." Now the mother was to be admired above measure, and worthy to be remembered by good men, who beheld her seven sons slain in the space of one day, and bore it with good courage, for the hope that she had in God. And she bravely exhorted every one of them in her own language, being filled with wisdom, and joining a man's heart to a woman's thought. She said to them, "I know not how you were formed in my womb, for I neither gave you breath, nor soul, nor life, nor did I frame the limbs of every one of you. But the Creator of the world, that formed the nativity of man, and that found out the origin of all, he will restore you again in his mercy, both breath and life, as now you despise yourselves for the sake of his laws." Now Antiochus, thinking himself despised, and withal despising the voice of the upbraider, when the youngest was set alive, was yet alive, did not only exhort him by words, but also assured him with an oath, that he would make him a rich and happy man, if he would turn from the laws of his fathers, would take for him a friend, and furnish him with the things necessary. But when the young man was not moved by these things, the king called the mother, and counseled her to deal with the young man to save his life. And when he had exhorted her with many words, she promised that she would counsel her son. So bending herself toward him, mocking the cruel tyrant, she said in her own language, "My son, have pity upon me, that bore thee 9 months in my womb, and gave thee suck 3 years, and nourished thee, and brought thee up to this age. I beseech thee, my son, look upon heaven and earth, and all that is in them, and consider that God made them out of nothing, and mankind also. So thou shalt not fear this tormentor, but being made a worthy partner with thy brethren, receive death, that in thy mercy I may receive thee again with thy brethren." While she was yet speaking these words, the young man said, "For whom do you stay? I will not obey the commandment of the king, but the commandment of the law which was given by Moses. But thou hast been the author of all mischief against the Hebrews, shall not escape the hand of God. For we suffer thus for our sins, and though the Lord God is angry with us yet a little while for our chastisement and correction, yet he will be reconciled again to his servants. But thou, O wicked, and of all men most flagitious, be not lifted up without cause and with vain hopes, while thou art raging against his servants. For thou hast not escaped the judgment of the Almighty God, who beholdest all these things. For my brethren, having now undergone a short pain, are under the covenant of eternal life. But thou, by the judgment of God, shalt receive just punishment for thy pride. But I, like my brethren, offer up my life and my body for the laws of our fathers, calling upon God to be speedily merciful to our nation. And thou, by torments and stripes, mayest confess that he alone is God. But in me and in my brethren, the wrath of the Almighty, which hath justly been brought upon our nation, shall cease." Then the king, being incensed with anger, raged against him more cruelly than all the rest, taking it grievously that he was mocked. So this man also died undefiled, wholly trusting in the Lord. And last of all, after the sons, the mother was also consumed. But now there is enough said of the sacrifices and of the excessive cruelties.
All right, now let me ask you, in regard to your question regarding those women who received back their dead by a resurrection, and others who were tortured and accepted their deliverance, not accepting their deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection, does this help to answer your question? Here were some who were offered deliverance, but they refused it. And they mocked the king, mocked Antiochus, because of his command that they heed what he had said. And, of course, they refused that. The mother refused that. The mother counseled the sons to refuse that in order that she might receive them back. Now, I think that answers your question. Here were some who received torture rather than to receive deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. That was their argument. They could receive life that the king could not take away. And so I think we need to read that a little more carefully than just simply an explanation of this, but to read it as facts in history that did in fact occur in defense of one's faith. Does that help a little bit?
When I read the book, both Maccabees, when we were studying Daniel, I read the book, and that's the only reference that I saw to resurrection.
Okay. Okay.
I don't think there's any other reference.
It's a powerful chapter, isn't it?
Yeah, it really is.
Very powerful chapter. Well, let's move on beyond that to talk about the book of Hebrews. In the first chapter of Hebrews, it says, God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets, by divers portions and in divers manners. The very fact that God has spoken is a fascination to any of us. But God has spoken, and He spoke unto the fathers. And who would the fathers be in this text? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those who had lived before. He spoke unto the fathers in divers portions and in divers manners. Different amounts, different ways. How did God speak unto the fathers in times gone by? All right, we saw in the book of Daniel, dreams and visions.
Burning bush
at one instance, that's right, as He spoke unto Moses.
Sometimes
very directly, that's right. So there were different means in which God communicated His will unto the fathers, by divers portions and in divers manners. He spoke unto these by the prophets. In 2 Peter chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 20, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, the writer says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. God spoke. God spoke through men, identified as the prophets. Now this expression, that He has spoken unto the fathers by the prophets in divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in His Son. In these last days, God spoke through His Son. I believe it's termed that way in the King James translation, in the American Standard translation. It's given, at the end of these days, He spoke unto us through His Son. Now basically there are two positions that are taken, actually there are three, but two prominent positions that are taken regarding the identity of this time frame. One is the last period of history, that is from Acts 2 forward, as the Apostle Peter declares in Acts chapter 2, regarding those events that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel that should come to pass in the last days. Beginning in Acts chapter 2, affirming then that this is the fulfillment of those things that Joel spoke concerning the last days. Regarding this idea of the last days, during this period of time, the Apostle Paul to Timothy writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, but the Spirit saith expressly that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons and so forth. You're familiar with this passage, identifying events that would take place in what's referred to as latter times. And the apostle writing in the second epistle to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 1, said, but know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, regulars, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, from these also turn away. In this time frame, identified as the last days by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, these particular attributes would exist. Now, we might want to ask the question, do these attributes exist now? Well, that would identify the last days period beginning in Acts 2 and continuing forward. However, there's a second view that I think has some merit that we need to look at, and that is the end of the Jewish period, that is, as identified in chapter 9 of Hebrews and in verse 26. In chapter 9 of Hebrews and in verse 26, the writer says, regarding the sacrifice of Christ, else he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages hath he been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now here the Hebrew writer identifies a time frame. I think perhaps it's the same time frame that is identified in Hebrews 1, the end of the ages, the last days. That's certainly a possibility. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 20. The writer, again, talking about the redemption through the blood of Christ, verse 18 and 19, says in verse 20, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifest at the end of the times for your sake. Now this expression, at the end of the times, at the end of the ages, that is identified concerning the sacrifice of Christ, what time frame obviously would that be? What end of times could it possibly be? Pardon me? Alright, we're in the last days, I believe that's so. But when Christ came, it was during the time of the end of the Jewish age. He brought that to a close. And of course, with His death upon the cross, that ended the, essentially, as far as the facts were concerned, that ended the Jewish age. Now, it didn't end their temple sacrifices and those things that characterized the Jewish religion. But it did end the period of the Mosaic Law and the time of dispensation that under which that was authoritative. But the last days period, I simply want to identify these as two possibilities and identify that during these last days God spoke. How did He speak? Whether it be during the time of the end of the Jewish entity or whether it be the time that began in Acts 2 to the end of time, God spoke. But how did He speak? Through His Son. Terry?
Well, actually, to kind of continue the point that you're getting into there, that I think you see really in the first three verses of chapter 1 that the writer of Hebrews in these first couple of verses is going to demonstrate
Oh, that's right. That's the point.
To the prophets,
that's right.
To the fathers and the prophets, especially when you see, if you refer to them, that the qualifications listed out.
That's right. We're going to look at those.
Three.
Yeah. We're going to look at those. Go ahead. The next few verses are going to talk about His superiority to the angels as well.
Yeah.
Okay. David and then Randy.
I see the two points. I always went with it being the last days of Messiah.
That's right. That's
because it's comparing the Old Testament to the prophets and stuff.
Showing the superiority of what was to what is.
Yeah,
or what is to what was. Yeah.
I didn't go with the end of the Jews because of that comparison.
Yeah.
I can see where it could be the end of the Jews.
Yeah. Well, I've always taken the position that it was referring to the Messianic age. The last dispensation of time beginning in Acts 2 as Peter declares it unto the consummation of the ages. Terry, and then back to Randy. And then Roy. Okay. Okay. All right. Randy?
I was just going to say the fact that he used the word these means he believes that he
All right. All right.
Right now.
All right.
End of these days.
When this was written.
Right.
And
exactly
right.
I don't see why it can't really apply to both. In fact, it kind of applies to the Messianic Age more so, because if you limit it to, say, the end of Jerusalem, the end of the Jewish age, well, then you've left it open for, well, how is he going to talk to us in the future?
Then? That's right.
We've got the past and the present, but what about the future?
How does he speak to us now?
Right. But this covers the future. This is till the end of time.
Okay.
And the other thing is, the other thing that I noticed was, in verse 1, he says he spoke to the Father. In verse 2, he says he spoke to us.
Mm-hmm.
Well, who's us? Us is...
Well, so as long as he speaks to us.
Yeah, us and everybody.
Yeah. Roy, and then back to Terry.
Are we talking about the same last days we studied about Daniel?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Exactly right. During the days, it began during the days of the Roman emperors, Acts 2.
The end of the Jewish,
dispensation? Era? Age?
Okay, yeah.
Okay, Terry? Okay, you're speaking of end of days.
Yeah, well, the phrase the last days.
Yeah.
And also spoken of in the second chapter of Isaiah.
Yeah, okay. I agree.
But there in the second chapter of Isaiah, the way the first two verses of that second chapter read, it would seem that the phrase the last days refers specifically to Judah and Jerusalem.
Well, I guess an objection I would have to limiting it to that was the expression of Daniel in Daniel 2, in verse 44, when he said, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed," and he indicated that all these kingdoms shall pour into it, as also Isaiah affirmed in Isaiah chapter 2, that it would be composed of all nations. Who else did have a hand up? Okay. So the last days, we've got to read Isaiah 2, we've got to read Joel 2, we've got to read Daniel 2 in connection with the fulfillment in Acts chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2, let's turn to it. We'll begin at verse 1. It says, "The word of Isaiah the son of Amos concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. And we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will decide concerning many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they war any more." In these verses we see the characteristics of the spreading of the kingdom. It would involve all nations would flow into it. Many nations in verse 4. All nations in verse 2. And they would say, "Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah." In this passage, the latter part, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem." That's exactly what Peter was affirming in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. As he quotes from Joel's prophecy, from Joel chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. In Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 16, we see the beginning of the quotation. "And this is that," he said, "which shall come to pass in the last days." And he quotes from Joel, Acts chapter 2, if we'll get that before us. "And it shall come to pass, or it shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my servants and on my handmaids in those days will I pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord come, that great and notable day. All of these things would take place before, and I'm convinced that the great and notable day in this passage has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. All of these things, the pouring forth of the Spirit, would come forth upon both Jews and Gentiles before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And in verses 19 and 20, I think that becomes descriptive of a judgment that would take place upon a nation, as we can see in Old Testament text. Indeed, the same language is used also in Matthew 24 as it describes the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Now, that really gave me a lot of troubles back years ago when I was studying the subject of the last days. I had in my mind that the last days had to be that period of time right before the coming of the Lord. I was wrong as could be, because that simply will not work in Acts chapter 2. It just will not work. Otherwise, you have miracles continuing right up until the second coming of the Lord, and we know that's not so. Acts chapter 8 tells us that that's not so, that that was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And when the last apostle died, and the last man died upon whom the apostles had laid their hands, that would be the end, would it not, of the exercising of the spiritual gifts. So that simply won't work. But we do see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon both Jews and Gentiles in Acts chapter 2, and then Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 with the conversion of the household of Cornelius. So we see this period of the last days being identified by Peter beginning in Acts 2, when God begins to communicate with us through His Son. Now, if we want to end that at the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, or if we want to carry that on to the end of time, that's something you're going to have to study on your own. But I have a conviction on that. I'm persuaded that there are flaws in the destruction of Jerusalem position. Terry and I have talked about this already, as you can tell. And there are a number of elements to be considered in both of those. Randy, David, and Roy.
Well, last, the word last, just means, you know, there's a finite period of time, and the last time is the time from when the last begins and ends. So there's, by nature, there's going to be a beginning of the last. When does the last begin? The last begins at a certain point. The last began at the time of Christ. That's when the last days began. That's when it was prophesied. The last days.
Well, I'm not sure that I could begin them at the coming of Christ as I could maybe at the death or at the coronation in Acts chapter 2 of Christ. And that's what Peter declares in Acts 2, that this is the very thing that Joel was talking about. This is the beginning of it. Yeah. Yeah. It was established. That's right. David? Oh, I'm sorry.
I just mean that's the beginning of the last day.
Yeah.
The last days goes to the last day.
Okay.
That's when the last days end.
Okay. It's been my conviction through the years that there are three dispensations of time. The patriarchal period, when God spoke through the oldest male of the family, and then the Mosaical period, when God spoke through the law and the prophets, and then the gospel period, identified as, we might refer to it as the last days period. But that's my conviction. Yes, David and then Roy.
You're saying the last days began with Acts 2, or the last days began with Jesus?
I believe they began in Acts 2.
Because it says, spoke by His Son.
Yeah.
In these last days, He spoke by His Son. So
right.
And ministry. So.
That's true. The things, however, that Jesus taught during His ministry are applicable to us. Otherwise, we start the New Testament with the book of Acts, which I don't believe. There are some who want to eliminate Matthew, Mark, and Luke and say, well, that's in the Old Testament because that was under the law. I don't believe that at all. That would eliminate Jesus' teaching on a number of subjects that are stated after we look in the beginning of Acts. So it would certainly be applicable. All right, Roy?
All right. Since you mentioned that, I'm kind of confused. You get two different last days, right?
Well, that's what we're studying. Well,
temple,
I believe what Daniel was prophesying was the same thing that Joel was prophesying, which is the same thing that Isaiah was prophesying that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. That's when it began. I believe that's so. Yeah. I believe that's so. Terry and I are probably going to have another discussion about this. Yes, Randy?
Well, from a logistical standpoint, the last days of Jerusalem, I mean, the last days, meaning, you know, the days before it was destroyed.
Yeah.
It happened about 40 years after Jesus died.
Correct.
So you could say those were the last years. The last years were made up of days. Those are the last days, literally the last days of Jerusalem, the last days of
the Jewish entity. Yeah, that's true. That's true. I can't dispute that.
So from that standpoint, you could say that Jesus came in those last days. Jesus arrived in the last days of Jerusalem.
Okay. All right. Terry?
Just to establish context of what Randy said, Randy mentioned 40 years. What you're talking about here in this subject is the last 40 years out of approximately some 1,200 years of history. So then, relatively speaking, 40 years remaining out of 1,200 years, relatively speaking, you're in the last days of that 1,200 year period.
Yeah, relatively speaking, we couldn't object to that.
Right.
Yeah, relatively speaking. Okay, that's enough. Let's go on. I think that the key of this passage is not necessarily that, but to identify that God has spoken. And God has spoken unto us in His Son. And these characteristics that are identified in verse 2 beginning become the superiority of the Son speaking to us. Let's notice, if you would, the first portion of that, whom He appointed heir of all things. It's manifest, I think, in this passage that the heirship of Christ is made to depend upon His sonship. Do we see that? If He's not the Son, He's not the heir. So His heirship, if I may use that terminology, is dependent very much on His sonship. And both are the result of God's eternal purpose. This is how God planned it. And though it was not until after Christ's resurrection that He assumed, in fact, the dignity, the glory, the dominion which belonged to Him as Son of God, He is heir of all things. And what does that suggest to us in Acts chapter 2 in verse 36? When the Apostle Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." In Philippians chapter 2, a very powerful passage. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore also God highly exalted him, and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He is heir and declared to be the Son of God in these verses. But heir of all things. What things? What things is He the heir of? Pardon me? All things. But let's categorize some of that. What is He the heir of? Not just created things, but that, though that's included in it, would it not be everything that the Father has? Terry?
Let's see, that's about what? John
16:15.
Mm-hmm. I think that's where that statement is directly made.
Yes, it is. John 16, verse 15 says, "All things whatsoever the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that He taketh of mine and shall declare it unto you." He is heir of all things. All that the Father has been given unto Him. Did I see your hand, Randy?
Yeah, well, I was just going to say the church.
All right.
On the last day, every
everything that's been created is going to be destroyed.
All right.
I mean, within the heavens and the earth.
Except.
What we don't have a record, or what we don't have evidence of is any destruction of angelic beings or anything else that he's created that we don't see. But everything that we can see is going to be destroyed.
All right. That's right.
So you can't say that he's an heir of all those things because those aren't going to be around.
Well, that's right. No, not those things.
I would think the church, the souls that are comprised of the kingdom are what he's the heir of.
Okay. Would he also be the heir of the authority that he has, the authority to rule? Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 says he has all authority. Who gave it to him? Because he is son. His father gave it to him. And authority to raise the dead and to judge the dead. He gave him to be heir of those things. And we could go on and on. Heir of all things. John chapter 16, verse 15. It says also in our text, through whom also he made the worlds. You know, I was studying with someone not too awfully long ago that didn't realize the role that Jesus had in the creation itself. But in the Colossian letter, in the first chapter, in verses 17 and 18, Colossians, the first chapter, beginning at verse 17, it says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is before all things, and in him he has preeminence." I missed verse 16. "For in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things have been created through him and unto him. And then he is before all things, and in him all things consist." He has authority over all things by virtue of the fact he made them.
You know, when we're looking at this being heir of all things, having all authority, being able to raise the dead, this writer demonstrates how Jesus is superior to these prophets that he's mentioned in the first verse.
Well, that's right. That's, of course, the whole point of this contrast that exists in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. The whole point is to show the superiority of Jesus and to show why he's qualified to be superior over the prophets that spoke unto the fathers. He's qualified because he is son. He's qualified because he is heir of all things. He's qualified because he made the worlds. The prophets didn't.
The first and second verses they always bring to mind the transfiguration.
All right.
When Peter was one that built an altar for Moses and one for Elijah and one for Jesus, and while he was yet speaking, the voice of God came and said, "This is my son, listen to him."
That's right. There was a time when you listened to Moses. That time's over. There was a time when you listened to God speaking through the prophets. That time's over. Now this is my son. You hear him. Roy?
John 1:1 is a referring.
Yes, sir. That's where I was going next. Very, very good. John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made." He's responsible for all of it. And of course, the Word is identified in verse 14 is the one that became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, the only begotten of the Father, is responsible for the creation. He was active and working in the creation itself. So he made the worlds. He is the brightness of his glory. The fullness of his glory. I believe some translations have that. What does that mean when it refers to the brightness of his glory? He is more authoritative, and God speaks through him. He is superior from the standpoint that he is the brightness of the glory of God. That refers to the fact that Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In the Colossian letter, in the second chapter, and in verse 9. Colossians chapter 2, in verse 9. The writer says, "For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in him ye are made full, who is the head of all principality and power." He is the head or the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Therefore, we are or we see the Father through the glory of the Son. In John, the 14th chapter, John, the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 7, the writer says, "If ye had known me, ye would have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him and have seen him." In verse 8, Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and knowest thou not me, Philip? And he that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father?" To see him is to see the Godhead reflected in him bodily. And this next expression, number 4, very similar to that, the very image of his substance. The express image, some translations render that. The writer intends to describe Jesus as the Son of God, and therefore superior to the prophets that spoke unto the fathers, to encourage his brethren to be faithful and not to return to those things that had been revealed unto the fathers by these prophets. Now, the writer shows that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. Turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and look at verse 16, where the writer affirms, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, received on or believed on in the world, received up in glory." He is indeed the fullness of his glory, the express image of his person. And that's how come Jesus could say to Thomas in the text that we read in John, the 14th chapter, and in verse 7, and then to Philip, "To see him is to see the Father." The very express image. Now, this idea of an image is significant, I believe. What is an image as it's used in this context? You've seen how, or we've discussed this before, how that a king might write a letter and put the image of his reign on the seal of the letter to seal that letter. The image would be the expressed image of the ring that was on his finger. You ever stand and look in front of a mirror? What do you see? You see the express image of yourself. You take your hand and put it in the mud. What do you see? You see the image of your hand stamped in the mud. Now, as we look at this expression that he is the express image of his person, to look upon Jesus is to look upon the Father, is it not? To see the very characteristics of Jesus is to see the characteristics of the Father. But we see them manifest in the flesh. Now, why do you suppose that John, in his writings, becomes so upset with those who would deny that Jesus came in the flesh? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, we see evidence of that. Before I read it, David, go ahead.
They do not always understand what the prophesied. They don't see the whole picture and stuff. They do bits and parts, and then, of course, we see it all come together with hindsight now. But in John 17, you know, it talks about he prayed for them to be one with them as he was with the Father. Jesus knew the Father's word. He knew the whole picture. And so that's one of the main things that makes Jesus a better communicator to us of what God's will is than the prophets.
That's right. Those Old Testament prophets, they had, as you mentioned, bit by bit. I believe the prophet Isaiah in chapter 28 said precept upon precept, line upon line. They didn't have it all. And as we saw in, 1 Peter the first chapter, or is it 2 Peter? 1 Peter the first chapter. About verse 17, 18, long in through there. We see evidence that those Old Testament prophets didn't understand often even what they revealed. Now it's time to ring the bell once, is that right? It's time to ring it twice. Okay, Richard will listen to this and know that we didn't ring it at the right time. We just rung the bell twice, for the record. All right, we'll stop with that. We've got to discuss these characteristics of the superiority of Christ in this text and go on into the discussion of the superiority of Christ over the angels. I think you'll find that an interesting discussion as well.